Howard Hendricks, the former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, once told a story about the time he was invited to preach somewhere in West Texas. He said, "You've all heard of nowhere. Well, this place was 25 miles beyond that. The teeming crowds were gathering, all 17 of them, but Hendricks preached with passion and all the fervor that his heart could muster. When he was finished, a man came up to him and said simply, 'You were wrong.' 'Well, sir,' Hendricks said graciously, 'I've been wrong on many occasions. Which particular occasion were you referring to?' The Texan replied, 'In your sermon, you made a mistaken statement. You said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's not true, because you can feed him salt.' Well, it turns out it's true. I did some research this week, and in fact, salt is necessary to encourage a horse to drink more. To be fair, I think if I'd downed a mouthful of salt, I'd be pretty happy to drink anything you'd put in front of me at that point, but still. How many of us have wanted to see our friends and our family come to know and love the Lord Jesus? How many of us are so disappointed that they don't seem to want the knowledge of salvation that we have, the assurance of a future in heaven, and the forgiveness of their sins? No matter how many times they've come along to church when we've invited them, or they've listened to us talk about God's love for them. We desperately want these folks to drink the living water of salvation that Jesus offers, but they don't seem to want to drink. They don't seem to be the least bit interested in spiritual things. They so often brush off our attempts to tell them about what Jesus has done for us. I remember very clearly speaking to a couple of friends of mine about why I believe what I do. This was a few years ago. I was explaining to them how Jesus has changed my life. My friends listened very carefully and politely, and then one of them responded, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." People say this, don't they? They say that, and then we tell them that they can. They say, "I'm glad it works for you," and we know that it works for everyone. They say, "Oh, it's too late for me," but we know, and we try to explain as best we can, that whilst they're still alive, it's never too late. That conversation with my two friends plays over and over in my mind so often, despite the fact that this occurred years ago, and I still wonder if I could have said something else, if I could have said something better that would have drawn them to seek Christ for themselves. What I keep coming back to, what I keep asking myself, and what I suspect any number of people who've been in my situation ask themselves is this: how can we feed them the kind of salt that they will, that means that they will want to know Jesus, the kind of salt that will make them thirsty for him? How can we present Jesus in such a way that they will want to get to know him personally themselves? Do we perhaps need to find some fantastic new presentation method? Maybe we should use some different technique. Perhaps I'm saying the wrong things, and perhaps I'm missing the right opportunities. Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn back to me to the passage we looked at just now, 1 Peter chapter 2. Where the Bible here tells us how we can influence not only those who don't seem to care and are indifferent, but even those who are openly hostile to the message we have to bring. Verses 4 to 5 here in 1 Peter 2 say, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we see many metaphors for the church, for God's people. They're a body. They're an army. They're a family. Here, we see that God is building a spiritual house, not with bricks and mortar, but with what is described here as living stones. These living stones are people, just like you and me, who simply come to Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, together we make up a holy temple. Together we're a magnificent cathedral designed to reflect the glory of Christ. This reflection of his glory is the light that shines from us to those who are not saved. But before we can consider the reflection, we need to look at what's doing the reflecting. What is the mirror? Well, as we've just said, it's us as a people who were pictured here as a temple. So let's consider this building metaphor. In fact, in his first mention of the church, Jesus compared it to a building. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "I will build my church." Now, I think it's a particularly good picture for the true Christian church because it allows us to see Jesus as the cornerstone of the temple. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's quite commonly used, and we even sing it quite frequently, don't we? Christ alone, cornerstone. Over the years of my career, I've been involved at work in a number of different building projects. As a school, we've expanded and needed more space, more classrooms, or perhaps we've had a fire or something drastic like that, meaning we've needed to rebuild a facility. Building projects are generally very long and often quite involved processes. But what's always amazed me is the care, the precision, and the detail that goes into the very first stage of the process, ensuring that that starting point is right. You see, a building needs a good, solid foundation to start from. And this often includes a reference point for every other brick and stone in the structure. This reference point is called the cornerstone. Now, I've seen them established with the most astonishing levels of precision and accuracy. I've seen them using laser lines and satellite signals. After all, if that stone is even slightly off, given that every other brick and stone in the structure relies on its positioning, then the whole building will be built wrong. If you imagine that you want to build a perfectly square building, each of the corners needs to be precisely 90 degrees. If the corner is ever so slightly off, say 93 degrees, you may well not notice it at all to begin with. But as time goes on, as the building progresses, that 3 degrees will lead to a massive difference at the other end of the building. The cornerstone, therefore, is absolutely crucial. In our spiritual building, where we are the living stones, it is Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone, the foundation piece that gives direction to the whole structure of the building. And therefore, isn't it astonishing that he is the one who is rejected by so many? Look again at verses 6 to 8. "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, that is, the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.'" What this is saying is that those who refuse to be persuaded by the word are destined to stumble over Christ. That's literally the meaning of the word disobey, incidentally. It's a word that is used to describe someone who refuses to believe or someone who refuses to be persuaded. You see, people do not believe in Jesus because they cannot believe. They do not believe in Jesus because they will not believe. Faith is a choice. Those who choose to not to believe in Jesus will stumble and fall over him. He is scandalous to them and even offensive to them. But those of us who choose to believe in him, we find that he's precious, as it says in verse 7 there. And this means that we will want to honour him because we value him so highly. Why is this? Because he is the foundation stone. He is our foundation. And he is the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to all of us who trust him. One of the building projects I was responsible for a few years ago had some huge oak beams, which were cut to size somewhere else, miles away, and then loaded onto huge lorries and delivered to the site. They were then assembled, and very occasionally, one of the pieces would be ever so slightly the wrong size. This would always halt the work for a while some checks were made, and usually some fairly quick fixes were able to be implemented. It's not massively problematic with wood, fortunately. However, when the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem, they were building with stone. Now, they didn't want to desecrate what they considered to be the holy site with the ugly sounds of breaking bricks and splitting rocks. The building site they wanted to be as quiet as possible. Frankly, I wish some of our builders had had the same principle, but there we go. For the Jews, however, it was a holy ground, so they required that all the stones were cut for the temple at a different location. And if you think about it, this required a tremendous amount of skill and precise measurements by the stonemasons as they did their job. And they did it well, and all the rock that they cut and sent to the temple site fit together perfectly, with one exception. That exception was an odd-sized rock that didn't seem to fit anywhere. The builders for the temple initially rejected it at first. But then they discovered that this odd-sized piece of rock was the cornerstone to the whole structure. It was the foundation piece that gave stability and direction to the whole building. That's who Jesus is for us who trust in him. In the Gospels, Jesus had said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Well, here, now in 1 Peter, Peter identifies the rock as Jesus. He is the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to the church. He is the cornerstone that gives stability and direction to all his people, all of us together, when we depend on him. As a result, it tells us here, we will never be put to shame, verse 6. Now, I don't read Greek, but one of the commentaries I've got tells me that the original Greek uses a double negative here, the intention being that it really wants to drive home the point that it is absolutely impossible for those of us who depend on Christ to ever be put to shame whilst we look to him for stability and direction. This is because God is using us to put together this glorious temple founded on Jesus Christ himself. He is the cornerstone, and we are the rest of the stones that God is using to reflect his glory. We too, like Christ, are living stones. We're also rejected by men, but we are chosen by God to make up his magnificent cathedral. So, why, we may ask, is God actually doing this? What is the point of this spiritual building, this spiritual temple? Well, if we turn to verse 5, we see God is doing this for one purpose alone. He is building us into a spiritual house of holy priests to offer spiritual sacrifices. In other words, God wants us to bring him something. What? What could we, poor, helpless sinners that we are, possibly bring to a holy, all-powerful God? Well, God wants us to bring the only thing to him that we can bring, our lives. God wants us to bring him all that we are, all that we say, all that we do, all that we think, all that we are, so that we can reflect his glory to those around us. And by doing so, he can use us to bring others to himself as well. Hebrews 13 says, "Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Let's not forget that our words and our good deeds are not worthy in and of themselves. There's nothing that we can do or say that justifies us before a holy God. But when we accept that everything about us is dependent upon Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us, then our words and our good deeds are sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Not only that, but we ourselves, as people, when offered to God, are holy and pleasing to him. Romans 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." When we bring our words, our deeds, and ourselves to the Lord, then God, in his grace, uses us to bring others to himself. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, I have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Our words, our deeds, and the people who come to faith in Christ through our witness, these are the kind of sacrifices that God wants us to bring. These are the offerings that are acceptable and pleasing to him. And that's why he is building us into a holy temple, so that we can honour him with our lives. In March every year, Ireland celebrates St. Patrick's Day. It's become quite a festival across the world in many places, as I'm sure you know. But I wonder how many of those who celebrate it actually know anything about the Patrick being remembered. During the early months of the initial COVID lockdown, you'll probably recall that weekly videos were sent out and recommended to the children to watch on Sundays. We thoroughly enjoyed all of these as a family. And one which particularly sticks in my mind was an animated version of the life of Patrick. As a young boy, Patrick lived a comfortable life near an English coastal city, where his father was a deacon in their church. But at the age of 16, all of that came to an abrupt end. Irish pirates attacked his village, abducting Patrick and many of the household servants. After arriving in Ireland, Patrick was sold as a slave to a Druid tribal chieftain, who forced Patrick to work with a herd of pigs. In the midst of all that pig filth, God began to transform Patrick's heart. He wrote, "I was 16 and knew not the true God, but in a strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes, and I was converted." Patrick became convinced that the kidnapping and the homesickness were opportunities to know Christ better. "Anything that happens to me," he wrote, "whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept with serenity, giving thanks to God who never disappoints." After he'd served as a slave for 6 years, Patrick escaped. He boarded a boat and found his way back home. Finally, he was back on British soil, warmly embraced by his family and his community. And in his own mind, Patrick was entirely finished with Ireland for good. He was adamant, and he said, "It is not in my nature to show divine mercy towards the very ones who once enslaved me." But once again, God changed Patrick's heart. Ultimately, Patrick knew that God had called him to return to Ireland, not as a slave, but as a preacher of the gospel. His family and friends tried to stop him. They asked him, "Why does this fellow waste himself among dangerous enemies who don't even know God? But despite their objections, Patrick used his own money to purchase a boat and sail back to Ireland in AD 432. And Patrick then spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel in Ireland and seeing many people come to Christ. He also passionately defended the human rights of slaves, writing a letter of scathing protest to King Caroticus after soldiers had raided a village, slaughtering the men and selling the women into slavery. Patrick never got over what God had done for him. Just before he died at 457, just before 5 o'clock, just before he died in 457, he wrote in his memoirs, "I was a dumb stone lying squashed in the mud. The mighty and merciful God came, dug me out, and set me on top of the wall. Therefore, I praise him, and ought to render him something for his wonderful benefits to me, both now and in eternity." It strikes me that, like Patrick, we too were dumb stones lying squashed in the mud. But our mighty and merciful God came. He dug us out and put us into his magnificent holy temple, so that together we could bring him glory for the rest of our lives. If we want to influence our family and friends to follow Christ, then first of all we must understand who we are as followers of Christ. We are living stones in a holy temple. But more than that, we're God's special people. We're not only a holy temple, we are a holy nation put together to declare God's virtues to a world in darkness. Look again here at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I wonder, does this ring any bells with you? Does this sound somewhat familiar from somewhere else in the Bible? It occurred to me that all of this was once said of God's special people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. In Exodus 19, from the fire on Mount Sinai, God said to the people, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in Hosea chapter 2, God said about Israel, "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people." And again, in Isaiah chapter 43, God said about them, "I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." The Israelites were God's special people in the Old Testament, and they were gathered together to be a positive influence on the godless nations around them. But they forgot who they were. Instead of seeing themselves as God's special people, they imitated the godless nations around them. They adopted their practices. They blended in, and because of that, they lost their influence. And now today, many centuries later, Israel has no temple and no priesthood. Now, today, God calls his people in the church to be what he wanted Israel to be. We don't replace Israel, but he calls us now, his special chosen people, to be his light in a dark world. As we said at the start, we are to reflect his glory, his light, to those around us. Those of you who are Christians, whether you're a member or a regular here at Moredown, or perhaps you're watching our services online, or maybe visiting us for the first time today, let us not forget who we are. We are designed to be living advertisements for the virtues of God as his holy temple and as his special people. And as such, our lives should reflect the wonderful light into which he's called us. As we gather together here for worship on Sunday mornings and evenings, whether physically here in the building or as part of those joining us online. We are among unrecognized royalty. God himself tells us this here in verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. In other words, God preserves us exclusively for himself. We are royalty. Our neighbours may not suspect it, nor those we work with day in and day out. But we ought to know who we are. And that knowledge should change us. Our surroundings may be the same, but we are different. Let's make sure we never forget it the way the Israelites did. We are God's holy temple. We are God's special people. We're designed to be living displays of his virtues. So let's be who we are. Let's be the witnesses that God has called us to be. Let's live our lives in such a way that even our accusers come to see God in us. Verses 11 to 12 here say, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is how we influence people who are indifferent or even hostile to our faith. We do it by the kind of lives that we live. It's how we reflect who we are in Christ. 2 days ago, Friday, was my last day at a job that I've enjoyed immensely for some 14 years. I feel I've accomplished quite a bit in the time I've worked there, but one of the moments that I remember with real clarity happened only a few months after I'd started. I was walking along a corridor and I was approached by a senior colleague who made no secret of the fact that he was an atheist. And he asked me if I'd be prepared to assist with lunchtime supervision duties. I was happy to help, and in my normal manner, jokingly asked this chap if we would be issued with some form of weaponry to keep order on the playing fields. He laughed and then paused, and he said, "I don't imagine you'd condone violence even if we did." In a rare moment of clarity, I sensed a potential opportunity. So I asked him why he thought that. And he commented that he'd assumed that violence was contrary to my Christian values. Now, I'd not worked there for very long, as I say, and I'd certainly not mentioned to this guy, who I didn't work particularly closely with, that I was a Christian. He explained to me that he had merely deduced or assumed it from my character and my attitude. I have to say I was incredibly taken aback, and that made me very aware of how much my everyday life is a witness to those around me. I really wish I could tell you that that experience had been repeated many times over the 14 years I've worked there. But sadly, I have to admit that this was the only time anyone has ever said anything quite as certain as that to me, although there have been times when I've been asked about my faith, and I've been given opportunities to explain why I've taken a certain stand on issues. A second century believer, in a letter to his friend Diognetus, described how Christians are alike and different from others. He wrote, "Though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers." These second century believers suffered greatly, but by the example of their lives, they turned their world upside down. Just a little more than 100 years later, Christianity had reached the highest levels of government, the Emperor of Rome himself. And the world was never the same after that. Do you want to reach your family and friends who, at this time, may well be hostile to Christ or, at best, indifferent? Then know who you are and be who you are. We, as believers in Christ, are God's holy temple and God's special people. We're designed to be living displays of his greatness. So let's live that way. Let's live our lives in such a way that even our accusers come to see God in us. I was recently reading about a man called Bill White, who worked with volunteers from several different churches on a Saturday, doing projects to serve the local area. One lunchtime, he was walking down a road when he saw a group of these church volunteers all dressed in their yellow volunteer shirts, streaming out of one of the places that they'd been helping out at. Now, Bill was a few houses along the road at this point when he passed a couple working in their front garden. He said hello as he passed, and the woman asked him what they were all doing down the road. Bill told her that they represented a group of local churches who were united in their desire to serve the local area. Then they continued to talk about how that neighborhood had been radically transformed purely by these Christians' simple acts of kindness. When the woman's husband saw Bill's volunteer shirt, he stopped his gardening and he walked over to where Bill was talking to his wife. Bill said, "I will never forget his words. After looking into my eyes, he nodded approvingly towards the place where we'd been working down the street. And then he said, 'I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours?'" Flabbergasted, Bill had the presence of mind to reply by saying, "We get our hearts from Jesus, and he would be glad to give you one like his too." And before he left, they had a great conversation about the unparalleled gospel of Jesus Christ and his power to change hearts, homes, and whole neighborhoods. That's how it's done. We simply need to be who we are in Christ and reflect his love to a dark and broken world. As Christians, we must follow God's plan and directions. That's the best way for us to live, and by doing so, we will draw others to him. A contractor was once building a house, and the construction of the ground floor went smoothly enough. However, when they started on the first floor, they had nothing but trouble. None of the materials they had would fit. Everything they ordered arrived, but wouldn't slot into place. Then they discovered the reason. They had two different sets of plans. Once they got rid of the old set, everything went well, and they were able to build a magnificent house. All too often, we can hinder God's spiritual building project by following the wrong plans, ours. But if we follow his, we will build his church for his glory. If you're listening to this and you know that you're not yet a part of this great temple that God is building, know that you can be. Know that Jesus made it possible for you to know your sins forgiven, your heart changed, and your life transformed. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. My prayer today is that you will turn to him and ask him to make you a living stone, part of his glorious, eternal building. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you choose to use us, poor, wretched sinners that we are. Lord, we know we could do nothing on our own, and we know that unless you build the house, those who build it labor in vain. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning that we are living stones. We thank you for the reminder that we are always witnesses for you in the way we lead and live our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we go out from here shortly, that we would do so proclaiming your glory and reflecting your glory to those we come into contact with. Lord, our desire is to bring glory to your name and honor to you. And Father, we pray that in all that we do, we might do this. For your sake, we ask these things. Amen.